read from the book of Hosea. It's on page 752 in the church Bibles. And I'm going to read from chapter 2, verse 14, until the end of chapter 3. Okay? Therefore, behold, I will allure her and bring her into the wilderness and speak tenderly to her. And there I will give her her vineyards and make the valley of Achor a door of hope. And there she shall answer as in the days of her youth, as at the time when she came out of the land of Egypt. And in that day, declares the Lord, you will call me my husband, and no longer will you call me my Baal. For I will remove the names of the Baals from her mouth, and they shall be remembered by name no more. And I will make for them a covenant on that day with the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens, and the creeping things on the ground. And I will abolish the bow, the sword, and war from the land. And I will make you lie down in safety. And I will betroth you to me forever. I will betroth you to me in righteousness, in justice, in steadfast love and mercy. I will betroth you to me in faithfulness, and you shall know the Lord. And in that day I will answer, declares the Lord, I will answer the heavens, and they shall answer the earth, and the earth shall answer the grain, the wine, and the oil, and they shall answer Jezreel. And I will sow for her myself in the land, and I will have mercy or no mercy. And I will say to not my people, you are my people, and he shall say, you are my God. And the Lord said to me, go again, love a woman who is loved by another man and is an adulteress, even as the Lord loved the children of Israel, though they turned to other gods and loved cakes of raisins. So I bought her for 15 shekels of silver and a homer and a lethek of barley. And I said to her, you must dwell as mine for many days. You shall not play the war or belong to another man. So will I be able also be to you. For the children of Israel shall dwell many days without king or prince, without sacrifice or pillar, without ephod or household gods. Afterwards, the children of Israel shall return and seek the Lord their God and David their king, and they shall come in fear to the Lord and to his goodness in the latter days. O Lord, we do pray that you'll bless David as he preaches, that we'll understand your word, that you'll give us a love of your word, and it'll help us to draw closer to you and always look to you through your word. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. We come this evening to another passage in Scripture which reminds us of the riches of God's grace, or as one commentator describes, the shocking, outrageous, scandalous, indiscriminate, senseless, irrational, unfair, irreligious, ridiculous, absurd, offensive, infinite grace which Jesus exhibited during his life. This is the grace of God. The grace of God which responds to such questions as, if people fall into sin and turn their back on God, will he still love them? If people who have a relationship with God, like these Israelites, if they reject God's love and prostitute themselves by loving someone or something else more than God, will God totally reject them? And this grace of God responds into those sorts of questions. Hearing those sorts of questions, though, ruffles my feathers somewhat, my theological feathers. Because will God still love them? And I want to say yes, but. Will God totally reject them? I want to say no, however. Because I believe there is always a but. There is always a however and however with the grace of God. Otherwise, we end up cheapening the grace of God. We end up abusing God's grace. We use it as an excuse just to continue with our backs on God, rejecting his love and presuming, well, he loves me, doesn't he? He loves me, so I can sin all I want. Think of the but that the Apostle Paul presents in Romans chapter 6. I'm reading from the New Living. Verse 1, well then, should we keep on sinning so that God can show us more and more of his wonderful grace? Of course not, Paul writes. Since we have died to sin, how can we continue to live in it? Or have you forgotten that when we were joined with Christ Jesus in baptism, we joined him in his death? For we died and were buried with Christ by baptism. And just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glorious power of the Father, now we also may live new lives, and so on and so forth. There is this great grace of God. It is a scandalous, a wonderful grace of God. But that grace trains us to renounce ungodliness, as Titus writes, as Paul writes to Titus, rather, that we might live the life that God wants us to live. It's the same yes, but scenario you read of in John chapter 8 with the woman caught in adultery. And the crowd are looking to stone her. She should get no mercy, no grace. She's broken the law. When Jesus challenges them, calling for those without sin to be the first to stone her, the crowd disperses and no one is left. But how does the Lord Jesus then respond to her? How does he show this outrageous grace? Verse 11, neither do I condemn you. Go, and from now on sin no more. There are two statements there, you see, and the order of those two statements is important. First, Jesus extends to this woman, in this case, mercy. But only afterwards does he then call her to this new way of life. In other words, it was the former, the mercy, or in this for us, Hosea and Gomer, grace. It was the former that empowers for her the latter and how she ought now to live. There is such grace, but there's no responsibility. Scott Sauls, in his book, A Gentle Answer, he writes, if you reverse the order of those two statements, if you say, leave your sin before you will consider saying, neither do I condemn you, then you have ceased to speak the language of Christ. You have ceased to reflect the heart of Christ. When Hosea goes to take Gomer back, he goes to dramatize, as we have often said these prophets did, he goes to dramatize this grace of God, this shocking, outrageous, scandalous grace, and we'll be emphasizing that a lot, I hope, tonight in our study of this passage. But in coming home again, chapter 3, verse 3, Gomer must change her ways. Yes, Hosea will take her back and he will love her, verse 1, even as the Lord loves the children of Israel. There you have it, that wonderful grace of God. But she must stop her adultery. She must remain faithful to Hosea as he will remain faithful to her. Last time we were looking at those three therefores, verse 6, verse 9, verse 14. How, because of Israel's behavior, God, as that sort of jilted husband, will therefore do these three things to try and win back his wife. And we saw how two of them are negative, meaning that God, in order to draw his people back, will discipline his people. And you see there, verses 6 to 13, those negative statements that God will do. The first statement talked about hedging up her way to stop her continuing in her unfaithfulness. The second, therefore, talked about taking back all the good things he had given her. Those expressions he had given to his covenant people to show them his covenant love for them. The third, therefore, we began to look at, it's positive, God's positive blessing of his people, verses 14 to 23. We began to look at some of them, how God would allure her and so forth. God would speak tenderly to her and so forth. This is God positively as well as negatively, but God will also positively, romantically entice Israel back to himself. Yes, he will put her into exile, but there in that humble state, back in the wilderness again, God will seek to persuade her to come back to him. It's a throwback to the beginning when there at Mount Sinai, Israel made those sort of marriage vows. They covenanted to do everything that God has said we will do. And God is going to take his people back there again to where it all began, to try and jog old memories of why they made that initial promise. He wants to rekindle old thoughts, old feelings again. That's what God will do in his longing for restoration. There in exile, without all that led them astray. You see in verse 4 of chapter 3, verse 4, for the children of Israel shall dwell many days without king or prince, without sacrifice or pillar, without ephod or household gods. The Lord God is going to take his people away from everything and everyone that led them astray. He will take them into exile. And there in exile, this will be, as it were, the place of their renewing of their vows, as we continue to see tonight. So we have this third therefore. And within this positive therefore, there are three in that day clauses. That's why it's always good to mark your Bible, because if we're going to get subsection tonight, it's good to have a different color for each of these different things. The third therefore has three in that day clauses. Verse 16, verse 18, verse 21. And the first in that day covers verses 16 and 17. And clearly the language that Hosea uses there points to this renewed marriage. In that day, declares the Lord, you will call me my husband. You will no longer call me my Baal. The name Baal was a sort of generic term of God. You even find it in some of their names. 1 Chronicles 8, verse 34, one of Jonathan's sons was called Merib Baal. It means, Lord, defend me. So my Baal was how the wayward Israelites would refer to God as my Lord, my master. But just that terminology suggests a very impersonal knowledge of God. My master, my Lord. Where someone only knows God to be greater than they are, more than they are, like a superior to them in some way. But they don't truly know him. That's why when God revealed his name, that was such a big thing. Tell them, I am has sent you. I am the Lord. This is what is so unique about the Lord our God. He is a personal God. A God of revelation who comes to us, who reveals himself to us, that we may know him in that personal, intimate way. Not simply in our heads. That's great. That's why we teach our children. We learn them. We try and get them through catechisms and all of those memory verses and things like that. We want it to sink in so that in God's timing, one day, hopefully, it sinks in into their heart, that they might know that God they have been learning so much about. Through Hosea, the Lord here promises his people a time when he'll remove all memory of Baal from them, how they worshipped Baal, and instead they will refer to the Lord as my husband. It means a new relationship with the Lord. This new promised relationship would be much more intimate, sort of internal, a much more affectionate relationship. It's like someone, like a woman who marries her boss. And so prior to their marriage, she would refer to him as, "Sir, would you like a cup of tea, sir?" And she might reply, "Well, yes." No, he might reply, "Yes, Miss Smith," or whatever he might terminology to use, I don't know. But now that they're married, she might say, "Would you like a cup of tea, darling?" It's different, you see. It's a different kind of relationship. And he might reply, "Yes, love." He would never, not unless you lived in Yorkshire, might you say, "Yes, love, I'll have a cup of tea," you know. But, you know, it's raised to a level of relationship, a quality of relationship that was not there before. They knew each other, yes, boss and employee, but now through this covenant relationship, now there's affection there. There's relationship there. This relationship will change, God promises. There will be a new quality to it, a better relationship, better covenant with better promises, better mediator, all of those sorts of things that fires us forward to Jeremiah and on into Hebrews. But here we're promised, Israel is promised, verse 18, "You shall know the Lord." Back in verse 8, they didn't know the Lord, did they? She did not know that it was I who gave her the grain and so forth. By verse 13, they had forgotten. She went after her lovers and forgot me, declares the Lord. But God promises a time, verse 18, when they will know the Lord. You see, that's the promise that the Lord Jesus told us in John 17, verse 3. That to know God, the one true God, and his Son Jesus Christ, that is eternal life. To know them personally, intimately. That is what it means to become a Christian, you see. Prior to that, maybe you knew something about God and Jesus. But when the Holy Spirit came to you in mercy and grace, he opened your eyes to see and to know this one. The pieces of the jigsaw, which beforehand were just pieces with information on them, but now they have come together so that now in your heart, I know him. That is eternal life, Jesus tells us. So the time is coming when there will be no more confusion as to who is God. Is it Baal or is it the Lord? Because all God's people will know God. And we know that day, that time, is the age of the new covenant. Jeremiah writes of it, Jeremiah 31, verse 31. "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them. I will write it on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more." Do you see that? This is what God will do for all his people in creating this level of relationship with him from within them by the Holy Spirit. This new quality of relationship, it's a personal relationship with the living God, plus a personal knowledge of him as the living God, and a relationship within which all our personal sins against him are remembered no more. The second in or on that day covers verses 18 to 20. And the language there surely reminds us of the harmony of creation. It takes us back to the beginning there in the Garden of Eden before Genesis chapter 3. I will make for them a covenant on that day with the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens, and the creeping things of the ground. God here is pictorially telling us that he's going to restore harmony within the animal kingdom. Isaiah pictures it for us in chapter 11, verse 6. And he deliberately uses contrasts to make his point. He talks of a wolf and a lamb lying down together. Try that today and see what happens. A leopard and a young goat lying down together. A lion and a fattened calf, he says, one day shall lie down together. But then as a result of this new situation that Isaiah depicts, that God promises, these things will occur because God will restore the harmony that existed back then. And Isaiah even goes further. He says, a little child will lead them. Now, we've been talking in the news of XL bully dogs. Now, I would not want an XL bully dog to lead me. I wouldn't want to go near it, to be quite honest with you. Never mind a wolf, a leopard, a lion. Wouldn't want to go anywhere near them. No. But the picture that Isaiah gives is that then a child, a little child shall lead these animals, and nothing will go wrong. And what Isaiah does, if you read that chapter, Isaiah 11, he grounds all of what comes, all of that picture language he uses, he grounds it in verse 1. There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. It's all grounded in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's our grounding tonight. That's our rock upon which we stand. It's Jesus. We find these things in him. So on that day, inverted commas, no longer will any animal be hostile with God's people, but also no longer will there be any hostility between people. I will abolish the bow, Hosea writes, the sword and war from the land, and I will make you lie down in safety. Isn't that what Israel longs for tonight? Shalom. This is the promise of God to his people, that there would be like a new Eden, a new earth. Isn't that what the Lord Jesus will bring with him when he comes again? When he comes, and with him will bring a new heaven and a new earth, a place where only but all of God's people, his bride, will dwell forever. So again, we look back at these promises through the New Testament, through the New Covenant, and we make hopefully better sense of what they mean for us. Did you notice how within this third therefore statement and this second on that day statement, there are three I will betroth you statements? That's why you need different colors to mark them in your Bible. We are going deep tonight. The third therefore statement, the second on that day statement, there are three I will betroth you statements. Two in verse 19, one in verse 20. I will betroth you to me forever, the everlasting love we have just been singing about. I will betroth you to me in righteousness and in justice and in steadfast love and in mercy. I will betroth you to me in faithfulness, and you shall know the Lord. Three times, and some would argue, well, because he says it three times, he's stressing something to us. He is stressing the certainty of this betrothal, that the Lord will indeed take his people back, and he will keep them. He will keep them as his bride, as his people forever. In that context, betrothal was the final step in what would be the courtship process, where the bride price was paid to the bride's father. And here we see how the Lord, as it were, will pay for his people. He will pay in righteousness, in justice, in steadfast love, in mercy, and in faithfulness. That's how confident we can be in God's covenant with his people. Truly lasting forever, because what he bases it on, what he has bought us with, is not of us, but of him. These are all his qualities. These are not our qualities. These are his qualities, and therefore we can rely on the grounding of this new relationship that we have with our husband, the Lord Jesus Christ. And again, when we think of, well, where do we see these qualities? Well, we could spend a long time going through Scripture, looking at where God expresses his righteousness, his justice, his love, his mercy, his faithfulness. But could we not just cut to the chase and go straight to the cross? Can we not just go to the very place, the pinnacle, where all of these attributes, these qualities of God are shown the clearest? Where that stump of Jesse upon which all these promises are fulfilled, we see him where? Suffering on a cross. Nailed to a piece of wood, bearing the sin of his bride, dying in her place. That work of Christ, that act of redemption, was the working out of God, his righteousness, justice, steadfast love, mercy, and faithfulness. That redemption which Hosea will act out in chapter 3 when we get there later tonight. Then the third in that day, you see verses 21 to 23, and basically that is a little paragraph reiterating the covenant promise there in verse 18 of a new home. This would be a place without accursed ground. You remember how in Genesis 3 verse 17, because of what Adam did, then the Lord said to him, well, the ground is cursed to you. There will be difficulty when you try and live off the land. And God here is promising a time when there will be no difficulty, but it will work perfectly, as it were. Even verse 9 there of chapter 2 of Hosea, where the Lord says, I'm going to take back my grain, I'm going to take back my wine. Again, it's a reversal of that. God is going to give grain, give wine abundantly. But here, then, in this old covenant language, Hosea is depicting a new covenant age of abundance, a time of abundant blessing, a time of reconciliation. And again, we see that reiteration of the reversal of what the Lord said he would do in chapter 1. We're told here in chapter 2, I will have mercy on no mercy. I will say to not my people, you are my people. And he shall say, you are my God. These are promises, these are words which the Apostle Peter applies to the church. 1 Peter 2, verse 9 and 10. We've looked at this before, I know, but because we come to it again, let me just say it, how Peter uses these classical Old Testament descriptions of Israel to describe the new covenant church. How we are a chosen people. We are a royal priesthood, a holy nation, and so on and so forth. And then verse 10, once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Peter appears to see us, the church, in this age as the fulfillment of those promises. A people who know their God. A people who have one king over them. A people who one day will have a place to live in peace and so on and so forth. These are promises which relate to us, a people historically outside those covenants of Israel. A people who were not the people of God, but now through Christ we have become the people of God. So these verses, I put it to you, include us non-Jews, the the descendants of Abraham, spiritual descendants, but included in the promise of God. All of these verses in chapter 2, which we've looked at tonight and we've looked at last week, these 23 verses, in effect, they explain for us just those few five verses of chapter 3, where Hosea goes and redeems Gomer and takes her back again. We might say that chapter 2 is the theological commentary on the marital drama of chapter 3. Whereas in chapter 1, verse 2, Hosea again hears that word, go. Go again. Go love a woman who is loved by another man and is an adulteress, even as the Lord loves the children of Israel, though they turn to other gods and love cakes of raisins. Don't let that throw you off, cakes of raisins. That's not against Christmas cake, I don't believe. I remember reading a tract on that that said you shouldn't be eating Christmas cakes because look what they did in those days. But I don't get that. I think it's just an example of their worship of Baal and how they ate wine-soaked cakes as part of their alcohol-induced immorality. That's what they did. But to such unfaithful, immoral people, God still loves them. As in chapter 2, he showed us God will yet have them back. God will bless them. And so he tells Hosea, show that. Act it out. Go and do the same with Gomer. Gomer, who is probably now actually with another man. Possibly now, some commentators describe, possibly now has been sold by her creditors to that other man for sex. That's why Hosea has to go and buy her back with 15 shekels of silver and a homer and a lethek of barley, whatever that means. But I think this scene is meant to convey to us a picture of patheticness. This pathetic sight of a rejected husband where the town knows all about him. But there he goes and he buys back his adulterous wife, who you remember from chapter 2, verse 2, deliberately dressed provocatively and seductively for other men. And here he comes. Here comes the town prophet. Here comes this rejected husband to cast stones at her? No, to pay off her debts, to bring her home again. We wonder what the others thought seeing this godly prophet behaving like this. How could he do that? How could he do that to this woman who has been so unfaithful to him? If this man were a prophet, he would know what kind of woman she is, that she is a sinner. What God calls on Hosea to do is incredible. It is scandalous in that context. It's outrageous. And yet it's exactly how he is towards us. You see, we probably instinctively are drawn to Hosea in this story. We think, poor Hosea, having to go through all that he went through, that poor man. But actually, we're Gomer in this story. We are Gomer. We're the loved unlovely. We're the one to whom such scandalous grace has been shown and who needed someone to come to us and buy us out of where we were. We're her. Only we weren't redeemed like Gomer was with silver and barley, such perishable things, but we were redeemed with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. And that was the scandal, of course, you see, the scandal of a crucified Messiah. That was the means of our redemption when our husband, The Lord Jesus Christ came to us, to where we are, and bought us back from what we deserve. And having bought us back, he's brought us back to our God, to now follow him, to now submit to him. We now respond to that wonderful, outrageous, scandalous grace of God to say everything he has said we will do. Why? Because of grace. Because of his great grace. I would finish there now, but let me just say something. I guess because of all the news in Israel, I don't know. I wonder, could verse 5 of chapter 3, I wonder, could that be a pitch to Israel? Afterward, the children of Israel shall return and seek the Lord their God and David their king, and they shall come in fear to the Lord and to his goodness. When? After the exile? No, in the latter days. Is that a pitch to Romans 11, maybe? Where the Lord will do a work amongst the Israelites that they might turn and see Jesus and return to the Lord. May God make it so. Amen.